Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42. We'll be looking this morning at Luke chapter 22 for our sermon text, but to provide a little bit of context for what is happening there, I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 42. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. You'll find it on page 708 in the Pew Bible. Page 708, Isaiah chapter 42, and verses 1 through 9. We'll read here from the prophet Isaiah something of the mindset and something of the vision that is moving Jesus in his work in Luke 22. So Isaiah chapter 42, hear now the word of the Lord. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Amen. The Lord declares through his prophet Isaiah that his servant Jesus Christ, the one he has chosen, will come and bring justice to the world. Now, if you look at most American film, if you listen to most American music, how does one bring justice? Well, ever since the Wild West, our American sensibility has been with a sword and with a gun. But do you see here in the text how Jesus brings justice? He will not raise his voice. He will suffer in silence. He will not put out the bruised and quenched wick, the smoking flax. No, he will bring justice with silence and gentleness, with his meekness and his humility, with his kindness and his compassion. He will bring justice. So turn with me to Luke chapter 22. This morning's sermon text is Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 53. Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 53. We'll see this text this morning and work our way through it. Next Lord's Day, as I mentioned, I'm away, and the Lord's Day after as well. So, sorry, we're going to get to the dramatic moment, and you'll be hanging for 2 weeks. You may read ahead, but I will not be here to preach it until, actually it'll be 3 weeks, because the first week I'm back in August, it'll be a psalm sermon, Psalm 24. So, sorry, 3 weeks that you'll have to be in limbo. But first this morning, Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 53. Here again, the word of the Lord. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed. And his disciples also followed him. When he came to that place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Why have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Amen and amen. It is amazing, isn't it, how sometimes the simple and obvious solution can be so elusive. How we don't always see what is the clear and obvious way to solve the problem. Let me give you an example. When I was a child, I had a love-hate relationship with McDonald's. I thought it was such a cool thing. Yeah, understand, I came from a very poor farming family. We didn't go out much, and McDonald's was going out for us. There wasn't anything above that. We didn't do anything else. And so it was so special and so unique to go. But I would stand there and stare at the colorful menu and see all this food that I didn't want, none of which looked appetizing. And finally, I was like, "Well, I like burgers," and I would order a burger. And boy, was that a bait and switch. I wanted a burger, beef on a bun, and it would come with ketchup and mustard and onions and pickles and stuff I didn't ask for. And then I was stuck in my shy little self trying to nibble away at this burger. Although in time I learned that I could secretly scrape the toppings off when no one was looking and hide it in my packaging and try and get through the rest of the burger that way. One time I was caught by someone who instructed me in many culinary things. And she said, "Why not just ask for a burger without those things?" And I sat there in the McDonald's speechless. It had never occurred to me in nearly 2 decades of living that I could ask them for the burger the way I wanted it. It seems like such a simple, obvious solution. And yet I fear, beloved, I am not the only one in the room who suffers from such silly silence, but so often lives the Christian life as if we didn't have a loving Father in heaven, ready and willing to answer our prayers, as if prayer did not open the heavens or the heart of a loving God. We have before us today a text that presses upon us the power and importance of prayer, that shows us that speaking with our Father in heaven is something of profound significance and value. It connects us with the Savior who is willing to suffer. It shows us and brings us into fellowship with the Christ who was willing to suffer and die. What we have in the text before us, beloved, is this truth, that Jesus gave himself willingly for sinners, that Jesus died willingly for you who believe. So if you believe, pray. Overcome evil and sin with prayer. prayer. Cultivate this habit and discipline of prayer, for it is a weapon of immense power in the hands of a believer. Now let's consider this together from the text, and notice that the text begins with an unexpected moment of prayer. I say unexpected because Jesus is on a timeline. This is the night in which he is betrayed. This is the night in which he will be surrendered to the powers who will crucify him. And in verse 39, he comes out of the upper room. He comes out of Jerusalem. And he retires. He retreats to the Mount of Olives. It says in verse 39, as he was accustomed. This was his habit, his rhythm, his normal way of life. That is to say, Judas knew this. That all week long, while Jesus had been teaching in the temple, while Jesus had been cursing the fig tree, while Jesus had been confronting the Pharisees and Sadducees, Jesus had night by night been retreating to the Mount of Olives. And there he had slept in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas knew this. Judas had been there night after night. Jesus retreated to the Mount of Olives on this night, not to hide, but to be found. He went there to be caught. He went there knowing it was precisely the location that Judas would go. He knew this was the moment of his deliverance into darkness. This was the hour of his betrayal. Jesus goes according to his custom to the Mount of Olives. He has a date with his traitor. But his traitor is late. The night is dark. The supper is over. All that must be fulfilled has been fulfilled. But there in the garden, all is empty. And he is alone. What will he do with his free time? All of a sudden, he has a moment in his schedule. And he says to his disciples, "Let's pray. Let us pray. Pray that you do not fall into temptation." He says the exact same thing to the disciples again in verses 45 and 46, forming this little set of parallels, these bookends at the beginning and the end of this half of our passage. He goes into the garden to pray. He tells his disciples, "Pray so that you do not fall into temptation." Notice that prayer is the antidote to temptation. Prayer is what Jesus believes will keep us from temptation, which will deliver us from the evil within and without. That the darkness that is encroaching upon them, not night, but the treachery of Judas, is in fact something that can be overcome, something that can be endured by prayer, by faithful prayer. He says, "Come and pray that you may not enter into temptation, that you may not fall." Beloved, how do you use your free time? I was briefly tempted to bring my cell phone into the pulpit as an illustration to you, but I probably don't need it, do I? How do we in America use our free time? I'm sitting on the T with 1,000 of my closest friends on the way to work. What do I do? I'm sitting in traffic with an unexpected delay. What do I do? Do we consider free time prayer time? This is how Jesus, in his last bit of free time on the earth, he will never be free again. This is it. The last moment in his schedule, from here on out, he will be shackled and chained. He will be beaten and spit upon and crucified. He will be a lamb led to the slaughter. But not now. In this last moment of free time, he calls upon his Father. He sees prayer as the proper preparation for temptation. And we must too. Beloved, we must understand that prayer is essential for the edge of suffering. In between these two lessons, as Jesus presses into the hearts and minds of his disciples these truths, that prayer must precede temptation, that we must have a rhythm and a habit of using our free time to pray so that when temptation comes, prayer is already there. It's already been deposited into the schedule. I don't need to scramble and make time to pray. I've already found prayer to be part of my life. Jesus instead says, prayer will not let us out of the sorrow. Notice what happens to Jesus when he prays. In verse 41, he withdraws from his disciples about a stone's throw. This is a great description of distance. How far is a stone's throw? I may say that my house is a stone's throw down Antrim Street. But I don't know how many of you can throw a stone 450 feet. I mean, Tom Brady could hit my house from here, right? But how many of us? How far is a stone's throw? Well, it's far enough to be alone, but close enough to be heard. And that was the point. He was within earshot of the beloved disciples. They were there praying, theoretically, in the shadows of the olive tree. And he retreated into Gethsemane deeper still. And there alone, under the intensity of his agony, he falls to his knees and he begins to pray. First, he prays, confessing his weakness. Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. We do not have a suicidal Savior. We do not. He takes the cup of wrath and he holds it in his hand and he says, Father, surely there's another way. Father, is there not another way? His yearning and his longing is for peace with his Father. Jesus sees three tragedies unfolding before him. First, his own flesh. He is human like you and me. Isn't it marvelous that our Jesus knew the fear of death and he did not want to die? Father, take this cup from me. He did not long for suffering. He longed to be released. Here we see he has flesh like me and fear like me. But secondly, and worse still, he who knew no sin was about to become sin. His righteous soul was quivering within him at the thought of being accounted accursed. He who despised sin with perfection was about to become it. He who was utterly righteous in all his thoughts and dealings with men was about to be accursed. And he was horrified at the thought. But thirdly and worst of all, he was about to be handed by a loving Father endless wrath, an insatiable grief. He was going to receive from the Father who loved him rage and anger and death. He was in the grip of a holy God, and his soul quaked. He confessed his weakness. Beloved, we must pray in the face of temptation, for we must begin by acknowledging we are not strong enough for the fight. We do not overcome sin by building up our self-confidence. We do not overcome evil and all our enemies' deeds by solidifying our sense of our own power, but rather by confessing our frailty. We are conquerors when we cry. We are triumphant when we admit our weakness. In our weakness, he is strong. And even our Savior took such a stance on that night. He adds to it his confession. That is, he adds to it his need for his Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He surrenders to his Father. He says, Father, you have your way. I'm willing to give up my own. He was so united to the purposes of his Father, so intent on glorifying his God in heaven, that he did not consider death something to be avoided, nor sorrow, nor suffering, nor tears. We so often pray, Father, get me out of this problem. And Christ does not. He prays, Father, do as you wish, Just carry me through. Just see me through. What is more, this strengthening that the Father then gives in verse 43 is likewise no relief. In verse 43, the angel from heaven, sent by his loving Father, comes and strengthens him. I'm tempted to ask my gym rats, what do you do when your muscles become strengthened? You add weight or reps. And this is precisely what happens to our Savior. That as the angel strengthens him in the garden, verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. The strengthening of the Heavenly Father sent in this angel did not relieve his grief. It did not lift the burden from his shoulders. It made him bear it up more greatly and more fervently. He returned to his knees more intensely. In fact, the agony increased to such a degree that while he is praying, Luke, remember he's a physician, records that his sweat falls like great drops of blood. Now, perhaps on the one hand, this is a metaphor, and it just means really, really big drops of sweat. That might mean all that it is, that he sweat, and it was a lot of sweat, and it was big, big drops of sweat, what I'll be having in about 15 minutes, actually not at all, because of his terror and dread, and mine's nothing like it. Here he says, beloved, that there was a terror and a dread I have not tasted, nor you. He is alone in the garden, and the strengthening from his Father merely increases his ability to endure the agony. It does not diminish the pain. And there in his depth of sorrow and of grief, he is yet crying to his Father, calling upon his Father, have mercy and bear me up. Beloved, we must see that prayer is the tool and the weapon by which we are conformed to the will of God, by which our heart is submitted to his purpose, by which our pride is broken down and reduced so that we say, yes, Father, you may have your way, by which we say, Father, you win. I will not resist. Beloved, we must pray before temptation, for it is only in prayer that we begin to submit, and we submit freely and fervently to our Father and acknowledge his strength. We then see in the second half of the passage the fruit in the life of Jesus Christ. That as he, faithful to pray, faithful to call upon his Father, faithful to submit his soul to the will of his Father, would then bear good fruit in his three encounters. Notice in the second half of the psalm, Jesus has three, second half of the text. You can tell I'm an RP pastor, can't you? In the second half of the text, Jesus has three encounters, one with Judas, his betrayer, two with his disciples, and last with the mob that has come to seize him. In verses 47 and 48, Jesus realizes the hour has come. He's been urging his disciples, please pray. You will not be ready for what is coming unless you pray. Unless you surrender your will to the Father's will not be ready. And in verse 47, the time is up. While he is still speaking, behold a multitude, and the one who is called Judas, one of the 12, went before them. Literally in the Greek, led them. Judas is not hiding his position. He's not somewhere anonymous in the mob. He is at the front, and he is leading them right to Jesus. Now in the darkness and the shadow of the Mount of Olives, there would have been 11 men, all wearing robes, all having beards, all looking basically the same. And there had to be some way to distinguish the one that they really wanted. I mean, the worst thing you could possibly do is raise this great mob, go into the garden, and arrest Peter. That wouldn't do you any good. And so Judas steps forward to mark the man. Here is the one you want. And he draws near to kiss him. Jesus perceives his purpose and asks, "Really? Really? You chose a kiss. You couldn't just point the finger and say, 'There he is.' You couldn't just shake my hand. You're turning my life over. And your chosen weapon is a kiss. This is the tool you choose." What is so marvelous in this question is that Jesus is giving Judas a chance. Here he is in the grip of betrayal, a beloved brother abandoning him and releasing him to destruction. And how does Jesus respond to such evil? "Judas, don't do this. Judas, repent. Judas, don't do this." Jesus responds to his betrayer with grace. Because he was already submitted to the will of his Father in prayer, he was equipped with the power of heaven to even endure the abandonment and betrayal of a beloved friend. To be wounded so deeply, to be cut so close, and yet to say, "Would you really do this, my friend? Judas, would you really do this with a kiss?" And to invite him into repentance. Can you imagine? I had a missionary professor, I've told this story before, who went into a land that was closed. When he arrived at the airport, they said, "What are you doing here, you silly American?" He said, "I'm here to plant churches." And they said, "That's illegal." And he said, "I know." So they arrested him. They brought him before the military governor. And they said, "What are you doing here?" And he said, "I'm here to preach the gospel." And he goes, "I kill missionaries." He goes, "I know. Will you help me? Would you preach to your persecutors? Would you share the gospel with those who wish to hurt you?" This is the radical nature of Christianity. We worship a Savior who said to his betrayer, "Please repent. Please seek forgiveness. Don't do this." What is more, when his other 11 disciples did just as bad and rose up around him, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" You remember just a few verses ago? He goes, "Make sure you have swords." And they're like, "Oh yeah, we got two of them. We're good." Three of the Gospels leave this man anonymous. But John, writing much later, perhaps after the statute of limitation had expired, named him Simon Peter. "Oh, impetuous Peter. He drew his sword, and in the dark he swung with all his might, aiming for the forehead of Malchus, the priest's servant." This was a fatal blow. He did not mean to wound him. He meant to kill him. But in the dark, his blade went awry. Perhaps Malchus dodged. Either way, the blade caught his ear instead of his skull. The blood comes out. His hand goes up. The scream is heard. All at once, the tension rises. This is the kind of move by which wars are started. And unbelievably, as all of the passion and energy erupts into the moment, Jesus is there in the middle. And he reaches out his hand to the wounded man. And he says, "No, permit even this." He touches the man's ear and he heals it. What does Jesus mean, "permit even this"? To whom is he speaking? Is he addressing the servant? "Here, hold on, let me heal you. Permit this. Permit me to heal you." Is he speaking to the mob who's around him? "Wait, forgive them. Overlook this violence. Do not hold this against them. You are here for me. Let them go. In spite of this outburst, let them go. Permit this. Let it pass. Or is he speaking to his disciples? No, my friends, stand down. Your swords are no use here. This is a place in which love must reign. This is a place where healing has come at last to the earth. This is the place where you are dealing with powers you cannot fathom or grasp, for which a sword will not do the job. No, they were not ready, were they, those disciples? They had not prayed and were therefore not prepared, but fell headlong into the temptation of believing that we could overcome and conquer in strength and with force of arms. Beloved, do we see here the love of our Savior willingly embracing the betrayal of Judas, willingly pushing away the zeal of his disciples, and then last of all, in verses 52 and 53, saying to his captors, "You know, I taught in your temple every day. Every day I taught faithfully, and you did not try to seize me. I was there and I was defenseless." This is shocking to me, says Jesus. "I have been the most innocent among you, teaching openly, and here you come to me secretly. Are you cowards? That you come to me with weapons and torches in the dead of night? What is this you have done?" And then he ends, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." You know what? This is your time. And Jesus surrenders. Do you know how hard it is to preach some message like this to Americans? There was the Air Force base near our home in Oklahoma. And there we learned, as we visited our Air Force friends time and time again, the Air Force theme song. It encapsulates the spirit of an American. "We will live in fame or go down in flames." We have such ambition to be great and to be glorious. But Christ had one ambition: to do the will of his Father, even when that meant surrendering into the hour and power of darkness. But notice something else: the hope embedded in these words, the power that emerges from Christ in these words, that he would say to them, "This is your moment, but it is only a moment. This is your hour, but it is only 60 minutes. Do you not understand there is triumph in this surrender? It is what Aslan called the deeper magic that the witch could not read or understand. That when one who is innocent surrenders for one who is guilty, they both go free and they both live forever." Can you imagine the day, beloved, when you cannot work, when you cannot serve, when weakness and death has so come upon your body that you are lying there in your deathbed and all you can do is pray? Are you then not very prepared to endure the sorrow and the tragedy without falling into temptation? For is not prayer the weapon and the power of our Savior himself to move our hearts to a true surrender to the will of our Father and to do all that he has asked? During the American Revolution, there was a Brit who was caught working with Benedict Arnold. Major Andre. He's the other half of the story we Americans so often overlook. Let's put it this way: as much as Benedict Arnold is like the worst America's produced kind of thing in our minds, Major Andre was a class act. And when he approached the scaffold, he said, "It will be but a momentary pain." Do we not understand that our Christ looked at the cross and said it will be but a momentary pain? That we can look at our lives and say, it will be but a momentary pain. We have a Savior who is greater than sorrow, who is greater than sin, who is greater than the grave. We have a Savior who loves us and who is willing to suffer and die for us, who is willing to serve us a supper to remind us and to seal in our hearts His love for us. Should we not call on His name? Should we not pray to Him and say, Jesus, I need to remember that love. Show me again that love. Beloved, Jesus was willing to die. Please be willing to pray. Let's pray together now. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that our Jesus surrendered freely. That He did not hide Himself from death, nor sorrow, nor sin. But He who is righteous forever, blessed forever, was willing to be counted as sin and accursed, so that we might have His blessing, so that we might have His joy and peace. And our Father, we thank You. You have given to us a very powerful tool, a weapon by which our hearts may be moved into the heavenly places, in which we may see clearly into the peace and providence of Your eternal plan. And we pray, Father, that You would make us a church of prayer, a people of prayer, who delight in pouring out our hearts before our Almighty God to the praise of His name. For it is in that name that we pray. Amen.